Okay. Yeah, okay. All right, so we've left off after much build-up. We left off last week after defining what, in my opinion, is a fluctuation of the Rav between page 15 and 16, where page 16, he sort of finishes the paragraph by saying that religious man that affirms existence and does believe in the world and doesn't attempt to run away from the world. So he phrases it on page 16 as that he accepts the yoke of the dominion of empirical reality, which means that he basically deals with it. He deals with the physical world. He deals with it because he has no choice to deal with it. And we spoke about that that was essentially the shita, the philosophy before Hasidus, before the Baal Shem Tov. We discussed last week at great length that those philosophers, those commentators, those Rishonim that wrote about using the physical to serve God, even the Rambam, who was a radical, and said that one could be Oivirus Hashem Tomid, Nimtza Oivirus Hashem Tomid, you're always serving God, even when you're sleeping, the Rambam said. But we learned together what the Rambam essentially says is that if you have in mind that you're doing the physical in order to later be able to serve Hashem, like Josh pointed out, you're using the physical now in order that you should have a clear mind, you go to sleep. You eat in order that you should have the strength to later serve Hashem. So you're serving Hashem because being involved in the physical is a hechsher mitzvah. It's preparing yourself to later be able to serve Hashem. But the actual service of God comes later. As opposed to Chassidus, as opposed to what the Baal Shem Tov and his students came to the world to reveal, that the light of Mashiach is achieved through the redemption of the world itself. The light of Mashiach is the redemption of reality. And the redemption of reality, as we're going to discuss tonight at length, means being able to serve God with the world. That serving, using the world is not just a preparation for a later service of God, but it is the ultimate connection with Hashem. And that the Rav says on page 15, where the Rav phrases it in a different way, where he says, the way he says, phrases it on page 15 is that empirical reality serves as a springboard from which man may take his plunge into the supernal. The empirical reality itself becomes that springboard to God. We mentioned last week, there's one more point that I need to quickly say. I said to you that we then focused on the end of the class that there are three reasons that Chassidus gives to explain why the physical is not just a preparation, but it is the way to serve God. And one of them, the first one, we spoke about the idea of shalom, of making peace, of ultimate harmony. Harmony is not homogeneousness. Harmony is not that there's only one color or one flavor. Harmony is not that there's only one thing. Harmony is when you blend together many different, seemingly opposing things. That's what a harmony is. And we spoke about that. That's the idea that Torah is all about a harmony. It was given on the third month, the three-pronged people, all about three. Yom Shlishi is two times Kitov, is when you take God and you take something that seems to contradict him, and you blend the two together. So only by using the physical is that the way that we actually actualize our ultimate connection with Hashem. We spoke about the example that a prince that grows up in the capital city, that grows up in the castle, we don't yet know his loyalty to the king. His loyalty to the king will be when he goes to faraway province and yet remains connected to the king. That faraway rebellious province becomes the place through which the prince shows his loyalty to the king. A person's, a relationship's solidity is solidified when there is a challenge to the fidelity and yet the relationship retains the faithfulness. That is the way to show its truth. And therefore the connection to God is ultimately done when one goes into the physical and yet remains connected to Hashem. That was one explanation. We then spoke about the idea that the darkness of the world itself taps into the very essence of God. The darkness of the world itself, that the world feels a self-existing entity. We spoke about Chassidus says, where does that come from? That speaks of the very essence of God that is a self-existing entity. That's where it comes from. So if you realize that that's what it's from, you're able to grasp the essence of Hashem through that darkness of the world. The third thing which we did not say, and this is what is explained over in Chassidus very often and most often, is that the reason that it is specifically through using the physical that one comes to the deepest connection to God is because that is the ultimate will of God. That's the ultimate explanation. The ultimate explanation is that if we were to ask why at all did God create the world? Why did God create the world? What's the purpose of creation? those that say there are those that understand the purpose of creation as being a giant game of Pac-Man. If you remember when we played Pac-Man, how does Pac-Man work? Pac-Man is that you have to gobble up as much points as possible and cherries and pretzels and stuff with the ghosts chasing you and be able to run away from the ghosts and gobble up as much points before the game is over. And so there are some people that see this world, and by the way, when I say people, I don't mean like idiots. I mean G'day Le'elam Tzadikim, that viewed this world as a board game, a game of Pac-Man. You have three outs, each out consisting of, you know, a decade or so, a score, you know, 50 years, whatever it is. You have a couple of outs, right? And you have a couple of years to gobble up as much points, to get as many mitzvahs and stuff. There are ghosts called the Yetzirah, called income taxes, the IRS, whatever it is, chasing you. Right? Those ghosts are chasing you. Athlete's foot, you know, whatever it is. They're chasing you. They're trying to make your life difficult. And you have to gobble up as much points. You have to try to get as many Torah mitzvahs before your game is over. And it's 120 or whatever age it might be. But really the purpose of this, really the purpose is to get to the next world, the spiritual realm. Gan Eden. B'Gan Eden Teimenu Chosei. Gan Eden is the ultimate reality. This world is just the place to be able to experience, you know, to be able to have that challenge and be able to gobble up the points. You know who, by the way, was one of those people that believed that way? The Rambam. Rambam was a good Jew. The Rambam writes, Maimonides writes, that this physical world is not the purpose of reality. This physical world is not eternal. The Rambam writes that the eternal state, Rambam says, our souls are eternal, but the eternal state will be in Gan Eden. The Rambam writes that we live our physical life over here. Even when Mashiach is going to come, and there'll be Tchias HaMeisim, the resurrection of the dead, and everyone will get up from the dead, that's also going to be temporary. Eventually, everyone will die once more, and it will be in Gan Eden. That's where the eternal state is going to be, in the spiritual realm. That's what the Rambam says. The Mekubalim, the Kabbalists, and including the Ramban, disagree. And the Ramban and the Mekubalim say that no, by the resurrection of the dead, once we come back alive, that will be for eternity. And the eternal state of being will be in this physical world. The purpose is this physical world. Gan Eden is like, Gan Eden Teimenu Chosei, what do they call, I forgot, in baseball, where the people sit, there's the dugout. Right. When they're between turns, that's the dugout, right?
The on-deck, sir.
The on-deck, yeah, where people sit, you know, in between innings, right? The dugout. Gan Eden is the dugout. Gan Eden is just where they hang out, those souls hang out till they're able to come back over here. But that's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is this physical world. Why is that? Because the reason God created everything is because God wanted to dwell, the Lashon of Chazal, is Nis'ava Kodesh Baruch Hu Liris Le'idira B'tachtoinim, Chazal say. Hashem wanted to dwell in this physical world means he wanted that we should draw and unite his essence with this physical world. And therefore, when you're eating dinner and you're dealing with the chicken on your plate, that is, when you do it in the right way, you're drawing God's infinite light to the world. And that's the purpose for which we live. That's the ultimate reason why serving Hashem with the physical is the ultimate service of Hashem. But here we left off last week with the question that was raised last week and the week before. And that is, how do you do that? How do you do that? What is this avoda of serving Hashem with the physical? How does one retain, in other words, we spoke about that there were those that were ascetics, the first response, as the Rav spoke about, was asceticism. Physicality very often brings a person to be far away from God. So the question is, how does one engage the world in such a way and remain connected to Hashem? So the truth is like this. The truth is that there are many places in Chassidus that talk about it. Obviously, the main answer is that it has to do with what our whole entire series of classes on Halachic Man has been about. It all has to do with what? Phenomenology. Mindset. Perspective. It's not about the actions. It's about what your mind is thinking while you're doing the actions. And this is what Chassidus explains in many, many places. I elected to use a text which I want to go through with you. And I'm hoping that nobody's going to be too angry with me that I chose this particular text. The reason that I chose this text is as follows. In the sources, the Jewish sources, the Hasidic sources, so usually the way things are presented is a vart here and a vart there. right? Usually the way things are, there's a line here, it's a line in Naim Elimelech, and a line in Maranaim, and a line in Tanya, and there are lines here and lines there. And pretty much the tzaddikim relied on mashpiim and mashgichim and rabbanim to explain it more in detail. But there are very few places that actually go through and explain what's the Seder Aveda. There's one text that I found, and here I am basing Tamachti Yisedoisai. I did think a lot whether to use this text, but I'm basing the fact that I am on Rav Soloveitchik himself. Rav Soloveitchik himself, in Halachic Men and in a lot of his works, bases his ideas and very often will quote from Gentile writers and from Christian writers. And this particular book happens to be an all-time favorite of mine. It's an absolutely beautiful book. I do say caution is needed because there are certain ideas in this book. One has to know how to eat the fruit and throw away the shells, to quote Reb Meir. One has to be careful because there obviously are things here that could be that are problematic. But using Rav Soloveitchik's Heter, I haven't found any place that so beautifully and eloquently and accurately sums up the derech of Aveda, of serving Hashem through the physical. And everything, every line over here, we could speak about for a very long time. You'll hear the beauty in it. And everything that he says here, it says clearly in Chassidus, but again, a line here and a line there. And I don't want to, you know, be over tedious with too many sources and everything, so we're going to use this text. And I hope you'll appreciate the beauty of it. The name of the book is called New Seeds of Contemplation. The author was a man by the name of Thomas Merton, M-E-R-T-O-N. Thomas Merton was a Catholic monk. He was a Trappist monk, Catholic monk, but he was very well versed both in Jewish mysticism, in Zen Buddhism, in all the different mystical religions of the world. And I was introduced to Merton quite a few years ago, and it's very hard. Once you get into Merton, it's hard to go out again. He's a beautiful writer, and he's very profound. And again, it's very interesting that the more mystical you get, you know, there was actually another famous Christian mystic called Meister Eckhart. He has a quote where he says, "Theologians of the world may quarrel, but the world's mystics speak the same language." And it's very true, because when it comes to religious ideas, religion, there are huge differences between theologies of religion. But when it comes to the core mystical idea, the core mystical awareness and comprehension of God, the similarities far outweigh the differences. And this particular book, New Seeds of Contemplation, which is, again, an amazing book. So over here in chapter 4, We're gonna read through a lot of the text that he says over here. The name of the chapter is "Everything That is Holy." Now, again, this is not a Protestant. Rav Soloveitchik was wont to quote from Protestants very often. This is a Catholic that many other Catholics wanted to put in excommunication because of the fact that he was so, you know, different in the way that he emphasized a lot of things. You know, we spoke about over the weeks a lot of times that Christianity was famous for seeming to have a very ascetic impulse. And when you hear what he's saying over here, it doesn't sound like it's a Christian speaking, and let alone a Catholic. Again, chapter 4, "Everything that is holy." So listen. "Detachment from things does not mean setting up a contradiction between things and God, as if God were another thing and as if his creatures were his rivals." Listen again. Detachment from things, because again, we're talking about the necessity of being detached. Let's get clear. We're not saying over here to become a glutton. We spoke about last week, we're not talking about submerging in the physical and eating and drinking and being merry and just, you know, being completely physical. That's not what we're talking about, the need to detach. Rav Soloveitchik's phraseology, if you recall, was what? Using empirical reality as a springboard to the supernal. We're using the physical as a springboard to God. That means we're using the physical not for the physical, we're using the physical to detach from the physical and connect to God. But what does that mean, to detach from the physical? Not to be an ascetic. It doesn't mean not to engage the physical. It means to detach from the physical. But in what way? Changing the mindset. Listen again. Detachment from things does not mean setting up a contradiction between things and God, as if God were another thing and as if his creatures were his rivals. In other words, Merton is saying over here that if you see anything, in other words, the basis of this theosophy, the basis of this approach is the opposite. If you see anything in the physical world as something that's an impediment between you and God, anything, you've essentially set up a dualism and said there's a place that God is not. You've made something into his rival. You've made something that's competing with God. And again, as we said before, the whole idea is the redemption of the world. There's a beautiful teaching that Chassidus says, which is one of the most fundamental teachings. The word redemption, it's all about Mashiach, right? Baal Shem Tov's teaching Chassidism is all about the Torah Mashiach. The word in Hebrew for redemption is Geula. Geula. Geula is made up, Chassidus says, of two things, Gola and an Aleph. What does Gola mean? Gola means exile. When we say Golos, that's a rabbinic word. The scriptural word for exile is Goyla. Va'ani betocha Gola. Goyla is exile. Aleph refers to the one God. So Chassidus says, you know what Mashiach is? Putting the Aleph, the one, into the exile. Meaning what? Meaning revealing the world as is, as being one with Hashem. Not separating things from God. Not seeing there being a contradiction, because that's the destruction of reality. Not the redemption of reality. Now let me make it clear. Let me make a stipulation. Merton is saying that one should not set up creatures as if they were rivals to God. Right? It's a very small-minded thing to look at the world as being a rival. That God has a rival. That there's some kind of, you know, it's some kind of debate. No, it's very small-minded. If you look at a piece of chicken, again, I'm using that as a code for anything physical. It could be a nice bank account, it could be a nice car, it could be a lot of physical things. But if you see that as being a rival, that I have to choose between God and that, you've essentially set up over here and saying that these are rivals to God. Now let me ask you, let's clarify, does God really have any rivals? Does God have rivals?
In Christianity, he has the Satan.
I'm sorry?
In Christianity, he has the Satan.
Okay, let's not get too much into that idea. You're right in a way, not exactly, but you're right in a way. But I'm talking in Judaism, in our Torah. Do we see there, is there anything that God Taka calls his rival? There is one thing, by the way. There is one thing that God does call his rival. You want to remember? Huh? Avodah Zarah. Kel Kana, right? Mm-hmm. The Torah says that God is jealous God. There's only one thing God gets jealous of. Avodah Zarah. It's very interesting, by the way. Hashem alekech eish oichlu kel kano, a jealous God. God has a rival. And you know, the Gemara of Avodah Zarah, fittingly, Daf Nun Hey, asks the obvious question. It was actually an Apikoros, the Gemara quotes an Apikoros that asked Rabban Gamliel. He asked Rabban Gamliel, God is jealous. And Apikoros went over to Rabban Gamliel and said, God is jealous. He says, Klum mekane ele chocham bechocham, gibor begibor, asher beasher. Of whom are you jealous? Who do you get jealous of? Somebody that's competition, right? A wise person gets jealous of another wise person. A strong person gets jealous of another strong person. A wealthy person doesn't get jealous if some sucker, you know, won, you know how does you get those scratch-off games? And you're lucky that I think in my life, one time, I got one of those scratch-off things when you scratch with a penny, and like I won $20. I was like so upset because I knew that like you only win once in life. You never win the lottery twice. So it's like the one time that I won $20. So a wealthy person is not going to be jealous that Shmuel Braun won $20 at the lottery, right? You're jealous of something that's a competition. So the Apikoros asked Rabban Gamliel, Hashem is Kelkan, he's pasha jealous. He's jealous of Avodah Zarah. It's a good question, right? He's jealous of Avodah Zarah. So the Gemara answers, Rabban Gamliel answered a beautiful answer. He says an example of a son that named his dog after his father, the king. A prince named the dog, he gave the name of his father, the king. And the king was quite jealous, was quite upset. Now, question, what do you mean? It's only a dog, but you're calling him by my name. You're calling him by my name, right? That's what the Gemara says. That's the mashal of why God Taka gets jealous. By the way, parenthetically, there's a very beautiful idea that I saw once. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu, when Klai Yisrael did Chet HaEgel, he said, Rashi brings in Parshas Ki Tisa, when the Jewish people did the sin of the golden calf, So it says that Moshe said, what did Moshe said to Hashem? God was all angry. So what did Moshe say to Hashem? Lama yechra apcha ba'amecha? Why are you mad at your nation? So Rashi's like bothered. What do you mean, why? Lama yechra apcha ba'amecha? Moshe says to Hashem, why are you mad at your nation? What do you mean, why? They just did chet ha'egel. So Rashi says that Moshe was saying to Hashem, that's what Moshe was exactly saying. What are you getting angry? What are you getting angry with them? A golden calf is something for God to be jealous of. So I once saw, and it's a beautiful idea. What is it? What is the thinking? What does Moshe mean to say to Hashem, what are you getting angry about? What, you Hashem are jealous of a golden calf? What's Hashem jealous of? He's jealous of the golden calf. What's he jealous of? That the people see it as being something important. Of course Hashem sees it as nonsense. But it's like, but he's not jealous of that. He's jealous of the fact that the Jewish people seem to be relating to it as if it has importance. That's what he's jealous of. So what's Moshe saying? Oh, God, what does it mean to you? You'll forgive the example. Again, I'm not going to elaborate it, but you'll forgive the example. But it's like, oh, honey, she means nothing to me. She doesn't mean anything to me. I don't love her at all. So you understand that that's not going to stop somebody from being jealous. Because if you had a relationship with that person, it doesn't matter what you say, that they're meaningless, you obviously had a relationship with that person. So what's Moshe saying? Oh, Hashem, don't be jealous of the golden calf. It doesn't mean anything. Hashem's anger is the fact that the Jewish people apparently did feel that it meant something. So I want a beautiful idea, I have to say this. That's what Moshe was saying to Hashem. Lama yechra Hashem apcha be'amecha. Meaning that ba'amecha, that the Jewish people at the end of the day, even when they're doing avodah zarah, are amecha. They are one with Hashem. And therefore, the Jews really know that there is nothing other than Hashem. Lama yechra Hashem apcha be'amecha. Why are you jealous of your people, the Jewish nation, that at the end of the day, they too themselves really know that the avodah zarah is nothing. The fact that they're acting in such a way is really not real. That's the deeper meaning. But anyway, getting back to what we're learning over here, avodah zarah is a rival. But other than that, setting up something physical as being a rival of God, that's small-mindedness. Let's read further. So listen carefully. So then how do you do it? How do you relate to the physical in the right way? How do you not set up this enmity, so to speak, between God and the chicken on your plate? So listen. We do not detach ourselves from things in order to attach ourselves to God, but rather we become detached from ourselves in order to see and use all things in and for God. I'll say it again. We do not detach ourselves from things in order to attach ourselves to God, but rather we become detached from ourselves in order to see and use all things in and for God. Understand what he's saying? In other words, that the how do you use the physical to serve Hashem? It's not by detaching from the physical. It's by detaching from oneself. It's by detaching from ourselves and thereby being able to see everything and use everything in God and for God. In other words, when I'm having a confrontation with anything physical, what is this here? What am I having in mind? What's my perspective? Is my focus me? My ego? Or is my perspective God? That's the question. By the way, this is exactly what it says in Tanya chapter 7. The entire idea, the word he uses is yeshus. The entire idea is when I'm encountering things in the world, the idea is not to detach from those things. It's to detach from ourselves. What is the focus of when I do things? Is it myself? Am I looking for myself? Or is my focus God? Let me read a few sentences. Let me read further. This is an entirely new perspective, which many sincerely moral and ascetic minds fail utterly to see. There is no evil in anything created by God. Now listen to this statement. That's a heavy statement. There is no evil in anything created by God, nor can anything of His become an obstacle to our union with Him. True faith in God's unity says that, right? if you really believe in God's unity, Einoid Milvade, nothing exists other than Him, then there cannot be anything that could be an obstacle to our union with Him. It doesn't make sense. It's all Him. It's all Him. Now, obviously, there are different ways of relating to things, as we're going to speak about. But the first step that Merton is saying, which Chassidus says also, is that the reason that everything is a path to God is if you change your perspective, it's not about me. In other words, what's the focus of my life? Is the focus of my life the pursuit of happiness, self-gratification? If I look at it, the purpose of life is me. Self-gratification. That's what I want. Essentially, the purpose of my life is me, self-gratification. Then, there are things in the world that could be an impediment. By the way, do you understand that one could be a very religious Orthodox Jew and my entire life is about self-gratification, including being frum? Do you understand that? If the focus of my life is me, I have not detached from myself. The focus of my life is gratifying myself. Then everything could be about me, including serving God. Because if it's all a game of Pac-Man, all I'm doing is also in order to be able to get more reward. All I'm doing is the focus is about me. It's worthwhile to sacrifice certain things so that I should get more reward. It's worthwhile to live in a certain way because that way my life will be better. But it ends up all being about me. So if that's the case, that it's the focus is me, so yeah, there are things that are going to stop me being able to connect to God. But if one is able to detach from self, and what's the focus? What's the perspective? What's the proper phenomenology? What's the experience I'm supposed to be having? What's life about? Dveikus with God. Connecting with God. It's all about Hashem. If that's the case, then there is nothing in the world, there is no evil in anything created by God. Nothing could be an obstacle to my union with Him. Let's read further. The obstacle is in our self. That is to say, in the tenacious need to maintain our separate, external, egotistic will. In other words, what's really all davening? Let's take davening for an example. What's davening all about? That's the best example. I get up 3 times a day to daven. For what purpose? Roll the dice, grandma needs a new pair of shoes. You roll the dice, blow on the dice. Grandma needs a new pair of shoes. 3 times a day I roll the dice. 3 times a day I say these words. Grandma needs a new pair of shoes. My wife needs a new, you know, new mink coat, whatever it is. Is prayer about asking for stuff?
It's connecting.
It's connecting. It's about connecting to Hashem. And what does it mean, connecting? What does connecting mean? On a deep level, connecting means having one's consciousness enveloped in the consciousness of God. Having a state of union with Him in all things. That's what the Baal Shem Tov is about. In other words, that the Baal Shem Tov came to the world to reveal the light of Mashiach is to use physical reality and redeem it to serve Hashem is because He was the one that taught that ultimate reality, ultimate service of Hashem is consistent consciousness of God and being enveloped within God. And that my whole mind, Shavis Yashem Negdi Tomid, that my whole life is about God. And therefore, if I'm able to detach from my external, egotistic will, then everything could be Hashem. Listen to this. But when we have that tenacious need to maintain our separate entity, it is when we refer all things to this outward and false self that we alienate ourselves from reality and from God. It is then the false self that is our God. And we love everything for the sake of the self. You know what he's saying? It is then that the full self is our God. In other words, the real God is me. If it's all about me, then I'm the God. Then I use the Ribbono Shel Olam to serve me. He's a vehicle to get stuff that I need. He's a vehicle to get me stuff that I need in this world. He's a vehicle to get me stuff that I need in the next world. But it's all about me. I'm the God. I'm serving myself. By the way, this idea, which you all know is the third Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, don't be like servants in serving God to receive reward. Rather be like serving God in a way to not receive reward, right? What does that mean? Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, serve God in order not to receive the reward. It's not the Baal Shem Tov. But you understand that that also could be understood in two ways. What does it mean, serve God in a way not to receive reward? There's such a thing as saying, you know what, God, I'm going to be magnanimous. I'm going to be altruistic. God, forget it. You know what? Give a pat on the back. Here, I'm putting on the tefillin for you. Forget about it. I'm doing you a big favor. You know, you feel this whole, you feel like a martyr. God, you know what? I don't need the reward. You know when people do favors like that for you? Isn't that the most annoying thing ever? Like a person, like they make you, they do a favor for you and they make you feel that they're doing a favor for you. Yiddish is like Meichel Tevis, right? A person does a favor for you and it's like, it's poshut, the negdom tomid that you're doing a favor for you, it's mamish. So you do it first, you know what, Hashem, I'm doing you a favor, forget it, don't bother me your reward. That's not what Antignus Ishsoichai meant. That's not what Antignus Ishsoichai had in mind. What does it mean, don't do it in order to receive reward? What does that mean, don't do it in order to receive reward? Why? What do you mean, not to do not receive reward? Because I'm nothing other than Hashem. If one detaches from egotistic self and one's whole being becomes a vehicle for God, one's whole being is constant connection to God, that is what life is about, then what does it mean receive reward? You know, it's not about receiving, it's like, it is who I am. My life is Hashem. It's not all about me being the God. But if, on the other hand, the person, in other words, really what we're saying over here, in other words, and this somebody mentioned last week, it was true, this is the harder way. It's easier to serve Hashem with asceticism. It's easier to say, okay, I'm not going to move on to the physical. Okay, this is a much harder thing. You know why? Because this involves completely changing the mindset. In other words, it's a much larger picture over here. It's a complete change of mindset that I become, it's all about serving Hashem. It's not about me. But on the other end, if I have this tenacious grasp and refusal, and it's all about it, my life is about me, then it's this, we make ourselves a god. We use all things, so to speak, for the worship of this idol of self, which is our imaginary self. In so doing, we pervert and corrupt things. Or rather, we turn our relationship to them into a corrupt and sinful relationship. We do not thereby make them evil, but we use them to increase our attachment to our illusory self. In other words, in one word, is being involved in the physical making you feel yourself more? Then it's going to take you away from Hashem. But if I'm using the physical in order to have that awareness of Hashem, if I'm using it in that way, then it is within Hashem. So if the physical is a problem, what am I supposed to blame? I'm supposed to blame the physical objects. I'm supposed to blame the things. If I'm not feeling my connection to God, if I'm feeling myself all the time, the answer is not to blame things, to see things, to see the world as at fault. That's not the answer. That's essentially begging the problem. That's not dealing with the real problem. The real problem is the fact that one is not having a real dveikus with Hashem. So it's blaming the wrong thing. You understand? It's not dealing with the real issue. The real issue is that a person has to go through a transformation of self to become one entity, a union with God. And if I just reject things because I don't want to do that, I'm blaming the wrong thing. Listen, those who try to escape from the situation by treating the good things of God as if they were evils are only confirming themselves in a terrible illusion. Oh, this thing takes me away from God. This thing takes me away from God. You all understand, you'll forgive me for saying it like this, but the craziness of some Haredim, the sickness, did you see this new Mahadran elevator? It's a Gezein HaZazach. There's Mahadran buses. Somebody sent me an email, there's a Mahadran elevator now. You have an elevator with Mechitza. The sickness of some people is because they're not dealing with the issue. This is usher, and that's usher, and that's usher, and that's usher, and everything becomes forbidden, and everything becomes a sin, and everything becomes an abomination, and everything becomes a problem. It's dealing with it's not dealing with the bigger issue, which is my connection to God. If one's focus, and as the focus has to be, how do I connect to God more? Not to look at things that this is bad, that's bad. You know what they say? There's two ways of being greater. One way of being greater is really working on becoming greater. What's another way to feel greater?
Put somebody else down.
So people do that with the world. The world is bad and this is bad and that's us and that's us. And if I make another Isser and this is bad and this. So then I'll be closer to Hashem. You're not dealing with the problem. Listen to what he says. Those who try to escape from the situation by treating the good things of God as if they were evils are only confirming themselves in a terrible illusion that you're retaining your identity and not feeling yourself in union with God. They are like Adam, blaming Eve, and Eve blaming the serpent in Eden. It's very interesting. The first sin that ever happened, what was the first response? Shirking responsibility. Yenem is shuldig. It's his fault. It's her fault. Right? Same thing over here. Woman has tempted me. Wine has tempted me. Food has tempted me. Woman is pernicious. Wine is poison. Food is death. I must hate them. I must revile them. By hating them, I will please God. This is in quotation marks. This is a Catholic talking, right? Right? That's what these people think. Women has tempted me. Wine is tempted. Food is evil. Women is pernicious. I hate them. I revile them. By hating them, I will please God. End quote. Listen to this. These are the thoughts and attitudes of a baby, of a savage and of an idolater who seeks by magic incantations and spells to protect his egotistic self and placate the insatiable little god in his own heart. He wants to retain the little god in his own heart. I want to exist. I don't want to deal with the main issue. And therefore I'm going to blame everything else. You know, I don't feel close to God because of this and because of that and because of wine and because of food and because of a nice carpet. Those are a fault. That's what's stopping me to feel God. Because what? He's trying to placate his egotistic self and not have to deal with the idol in his own heart, with realizing that the problem is within me, that I don't feel one with Hashem. If I did, I wouldn't have to set up this detachment. I would be able, look what he's going to say further. To take such an idol for God. In other words, it's making an idol in God's name. Do you understand? In God's name, I make myself into the idol. To take such an idol for God is the worst kind of self-deception. It turns a man into a fanatic. No longer capable, listen to this sentence. It turns a man into a fanatic, no longer capable of sustained contact with the truth, no longer capable of genuine love. Do you understand that such a person becomes an island? Such a person can no longer be part of humanity in a real deep way. Such a person is threatened by love. Such a person thinks that he can't love other people. He has to be within himself because everything else, I'm me, and this thing is stopping me from connecting to God, he's running away from truth. He's running away from the real self of what you're supposed to be. He's no longer capable of genuine love. In trying to believe in their ego as something holy, these fanatics look upon everything else as unholy. Listen to this. So what should rather be the approach? So Merton says like this. It is not true that the saints, you know, when Christians say saints, it's what we would say tzaddikim. Just, you know, switch word tzaddikim for saints and it sounds a lot better. It is not true that the saints and the great contemplatives never loved created things and had no understanding or appreciation of the world with its sights and sounds and the people living in it. They loved everything and everyone. You know, the Rebbe Rashab said once that being able to appreciate the beauty in the world is not yet Avodas Hashem, it's enushius. That was what he said. It's being a human being. It's not yet Avodas Hashem. Being able to appreciate the beauty in the world is like the definition the Rebbe Shops said of being a human being. If you can't appreciate the beauty in the world, you're not a human. And tzaddikim appreciated the beauty in the world. I have to tell you a very interesting anecdote. Great story. So you know in all Hasidic groups, as in all any groups, there's always going to be patriotism, right? Patriotism of liking your own group the best. You know, rah, 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 my team is the best, right? So, of course, Chabad is infamously very guilty of such over-patriotism. So I have to tell you an anecdote. Rabbi Yol Khan is one of the greatest Chabad chassidim that ever lived. The Rebbe is the main teacher, the Rebbe's Torahs. So I once heard him by Ferbrengen say the following. this is great. So there's a famous story that's always said over. When Reb Shlomo Karliner came to visit the Alter Rebbe, right? So Reb Shlomo Karliner was one of the great tzaddikim, and he was coming, and he had a different derech and avoda than the Alter Rebbe, but he came to visit the Alter Rebbe, and the Alter Rebbe held him to be a bit tzaddik, and the Alter Rebbe told the women of his household that you should know the great tzaddik Reb Shlomo Karliner is coming, so prepare him a great meal. So they all fought who's going to get to do what, who's going to have the opportunity to do what, and they all gave out different assignments. But then after they gave out the different assignments, his Alter Rebbe's wife and his three daughters all noticed that nobody gave the assignment who's going to get to put the salt in the soup. So they all decided that they're not going to tell, and they're going to keep that one for themselves as an extra brownie, an extra credit. So each one individually, when nobody was looking, crept into the kitchen and poured salt into the soup. So you had four people pouring salt into the soup. So came Reb Shlomo Karliner, and as the story is told in Chabad, they sat them together, and the Alter Rebbe began eating. And Reb Shlomo Karliner took one spoonful, spit it out. He said, "I can't eat it. It's disgusting. It's so salty. I can't eat it." And he said to the Alter Rebbe, "Zalman, you, how are you able to eat it?" So the Alter Rebbe said, "From the time I was in Mizrich, I don't taste food anymore." And then Reb Yochan says that he saw in Sfarim, I think Slonim is from other Sfarim, that it was the opposite. That Shlomo Karliner didn't taste it, and the Alter Rebbe couldn't eat it because it was so salty. So Biel said, "I'll tell you what the pshat is." And then he said like this, because the ultimate level in Avodas Hashem is seeing the beauty and tasting the food and everything. If it was the Alter Rebbe that it was the other way around, so he already had to justify that girsa also, right? Because if it was the Alter Rebbe that tasted it, there has to be a reason that the Alter Rebbe was able to taste it. But essentially, Rabbi Yoel said, which is what Merton is saying over here, tzaddikim saw the beauty in the world. It's not that tzaddikim didn't. Do you ever see that tzaddikim, when a tzaddik looks out at the world, he sees the beauty of the world? Look at David HaMelech, look at Sefer Tehillim. Look at some of the writings of the tzaddikim, the poetry that they wrote. I have to tell you about Rav Kook. Rav Kook loved everyone. Rav Kook was in love with everyone. The Rebbe was in love with everyone. Real tzaddikim are in love with everyone and everything. Listen to this. Do you think that their love of God was compatible with the hatred for things that reflect God and spoke of God on every side? Could love of God fit with the hatred of God's creation? You will say that they were supposed to be absorbed in God and they had no eyes to see anything but Him. Do you think they walked around with faces like stones and did not listen to the voices of men speaking to them or understand the joys and sorrows of those who were around them? It was because the saints were absorbed in God that they were truly capable of seeing and appreciating created things. And it was because they loved God alone that they alone loved everybody. A tzaddik's ability to love everybody is because he loves God, including Gentiles. Real tzaddikim spoke very fondly of Gentiles too. Not the stereotypical that's left over from the ghetto. I can't say when you have Jews today speak about old Goyim as if they're evil. I mean, I understand that our Babis and Zaydis, you know, 500 years ago had to be running away from the local, you know, Ivan and Stefan. But there's no mitzvah to hate Gentiles. The opposite. The opposite. Avraham of Kamasav, Hashem loves them, and we have to love them too, in the proper way, according to Halacha. Real tzaddikim did. I'll tell you one quick anecdote. It's Gimel Tammuz next week, 20 years the Rebbe's passing. This is astounding. You all remember Senator Moynihan, right? So Moynihan, the senator from New York, Daniel Patrick Moynihan, he was elected, and the Rebbe was very instrumental in getting him elected. The Rebbe pushed a lot and pulled a lot of strings, and Moynihan came to the Rebbe by dollars and said, "You know, Rebbe, you know, that's the way politicians, you rub my back, I'll rub yours." He came to the Rebbe and says, "You know, Rebbe, maybe I could help out with something, I could return the favor." So the Rebbe said to him, Moynihan said this after the Rebbe passed away 20 years ago, Moynihan wrote about this in a newspaper, he said he couldn't believe it. So the Rebbe said to him, "Yes, I need to ask you a favor. There's a very large Chinese population in New York. Very large Chinese population that has no proper representation. They're not well involved enough in the community, and therefore they have no one representing them, and it's very uncomfortable in Chinatown. They're very under stress, and I'm asking you to please look out for the Chinese population." That was the Rebbe's request from Moynihan. Listen to this. "Some men seem to think that a saint cannot possibly take a natural interest in anything created. They imagine that any form of spontaneity or enjoyment is a sinful gratification of fallen nature. That to be supernatural means obstructing all spontaneity with cliches and arbitrary references to God." You know that? You know when you have people like that? That they think that they're from because they keep saying Baruch Hashem? You know when they keep Baruch Hashem-ing you? I want to sometimes smack one of these people in their face. They keep Baruch Hashem-ing me. They think if they keep saying Hashem in my face all the time, that makes them, that's going to be, that take away the spontaneity. Right? You almost see like that need to be this plastic, you know, being always to speak about God, Hashem, Hashem, Hashem. And that's what he's saying over here. That to be true, to be going against one's fallen nature, one has to have these plastic references to God, these cliches and arbitrary references to God. The purpose of these cliches is, so to speak, to hold everything at arm's length, to frustrate spontaneous reactions, to exercise, take out, feelings of guilt. In other words, if I keep saying Hashem, then it's okay, right? I can't be a human being. I can't interact with you and speak to you, how do you say, b'shavi einayim?
Eye to eye.
Eye to eye. Eye to eye. I can't speak. I have to be holy. I have to keep saying Hashem. If I don't keep saying Baruch Hashem, and if I don't keep make references to Hashem every 3 minutes, then I'm not holy. I can't speak to you eye to eye. I can't connect you as is, because that's coming from, because of feeling of guilt. There's a feeling of guilt that I have to, so to speak, get rid of this guilt by keep saying, speaking about God. I can't be enjoying the world. I can't be spontaneous. I can't be a bastion of love. Or perhaps to cultivate such feelings of guilt. One wonders sometimes if such morality is not, after all, a love of guilt. They suppose, these babies, that the life of a saint can never be anything but a perpetual duel with guilt. I have to be having guilt. I have to be feeling bad about being involved in things of this world. And that a saint cannot even drink a glass of cold water without making an act of contrition for slaking his thirst. I have to do this physical thing. And like, you know, you go and you end up going out to eat. You go to a restaurant. So what you do is, you know, you say, oh, Hashem, and you, Hashem doesn't lie, and you make one of these stupid jokes about, you know, it's Bittul Torah, and you know, and you, if you say it's Bittul Torah, then it's okay. That's how I dealt with my guilt, because I spoke about God, and I made my, you know, contribution to Yiddishkeit by speaking about God, and then that's how I deal with my guilt, right? As if that were a mortal sin. As if for the saints, every response to beauty, to goodness, to the pleasant were an offense. As if the saint could never allow himself to be pleased with anything but his prayers and his interior acts of piety. I have to pretend that I'm only allowed to have fun from tefillah. So I do these physical things, but I take off the guilt by making references to Hashem and making these fake plastic references. So Merton says that's not the truth. That's not real. That's not being real. That's not serving Hashem. Serving Hashem is not by saying mantras, by saying cliches. A saint is capable of loving created things and enjoying the use of them and dealing with them in a perfectly simple, natural manner, making no formal references to God, drawing no attention to his own piety, and acting without any artificial rigidity at all. His gentleness and his sweetness are not pressed through his pores by the crushing restraint of a spiritual straitjacket. Hence, a saint is capable of talking about the world without any explicit reference to God, in such a way that his statement gives greater glory to God and arouses a greater love of God than the observations of someone less holy. Do you know that the Rishonim wrote love poetry? Do you ever see Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and Ibn Ezra's love poetry? You ever see it? They were love, but they weren't afraid. Because he's saying, when a real saint, who is truly a person of God, doesn't make an explicit reference to God, but listen to what he's saying. But with his statement, when he speaks about the beauty of the world, he's given greater glory to God and arouses a greater love of God than the observations of someone less holy, who has to strain himself to make an arbitrary connection between creatures and God through the medium of hackneyed analogies and metaphors that are so feeble that they make you think there's something the matter with religion. It's gewaldig. The saint knows that the world and everything made by God is good, while those who are not saints either think that created things are unholy or else they don't bother about the question one way or another because they're only interested in themselves. And here comes this. Listen to the sentences. The eyes of the saint make all beauty holy. The eyes of the tzaddik, the eyes of the saint make all beauty holy, and the hands of the saint consecrate everything they touch to the glory of God. And the saint is never offended by anything and judges no man's sin. Never judgmental of another person, because he does not know sin. A person that's very judgmental, you know who the ones that are the most judgmental? The ones that are steeped in sin. because I want to make that person like me. The tzaddik is not judgmental. He loves all men. He judges no man's sin because he does not know sin. He knows the mercy of God. He knows that his own mission on earth is to bring that mercy to all men. When we are one with God's love, we own all things in him. When we are one with God's love, we own all things in him. It's all about changing the mindset. What else could I bring with me to God? What other beauty could I see God's light in? How else could I detach from self and rather detach to God, using the world as a springboard to the supernal? Resting in his glory above all pleasure and pain, joy or sorrow, and every other good or evil, we love in all things God's will rather than the things themselves. And that is the way we make creation a sacrifice in praise of God. This is the end for which all things were made by God. That's the purpose that he made everything. He made everything in order to be able to connect him. He made everything as a springboard to him. Don't deny God's mercy. Don't deny the ability to redeem the world for him. The only true joy on earth is to escape from the prison of our own false self and enter by love into union with God, with the life of all life, who dwells and sings within the essence of every creature and in the core of our own souls. You hear that? The only true joy on earth is to escape from the prison of our own false self and enter by love into union with the life of all lives, who dwells, God, who dwells and sings within the essence of every creature and in the core of our own souls. In his love we possess all things and enjoy fruition of them, finding him in them all. And thus as we go about the world, everything we meet and everything we see and hear and touch, far from defiling, purifies us and plants in us something more of contemplation and of heaven. Short of this perfection, created things do not bring us joy but pain. If we don't have that, if we're not able to bring with us into the joy of God, then it'll bring us pain. Until we love God, everything in the world will be able to hurt us. And the greatest misfortune is to be dead to the pain they inflict on us and not to realize what it is. Let me just skip this then because it's getting late. Okay, let me just, it's already, I don't have time to go through the whole thing. I think everyone got the point. Let me just finish with the following idea. And this we're going to finish. Remember, Merton said at the beginning, and I'm sure I was wondering if anyone was going to ask this, but the usual, only one of the usual canons are here tonight, but no questions were asked. But there's a sentence over here in the beginning: there is no evil in anything created by God. How does this fit with, like, lots of really evil things, seemingly? There's pretty evil things in the world. How does this fit with that? So I want to finish with a beautiful idea from the Lubavitch Rebbe, Zchus Yegen Aleinu. Yahrzeit is coming up. This is an absolutely astounding idea. You all remember the story of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva, that was the Gemara Brachos Daf Samach says, was tortured to death. He was tortured to death. His flesh was torn off from his body piece by piece with iron combs. And as he was being tortured to death, he said the Shema. With a big smile on his face, he said the Shema. And the Gemara says that the Talmidim said to him, Rabbeinu, Ad Kan. What was Rabbi Akiva's response? Kol Yomai Eisi Mitzdar, my whole life, I was wondering, when am I going to... It says, but after Hashem, b'chol nafshecha, to love Hashem with your whole life, and words are so cheap. We say it three times a day. To love God with your life, talk is cheap. Rabbi Akiva says, it's easy to say it. And my whole life I was being mitzdar. When am I going to be able to actually do it? And now that I have the opportunity, yavi liyodi v'kaymen lo yakaymen, I shouldn't do it. That's the story. So the Rebbe asked the obvious question. Did the students of Rabbi Akiva not know that there's a mitzvah of Mesiras Nefesh? What did they mean, Rabbeinu Ad Kan? What was their question? Like, why are you not trying to run away? This is students of Rabbi Akiva. We're not talking about juvenile delinquents. We're talking about Rabbi Akiva's Talmidim. What does it mean, Rabbeinu Ad Kan? What were they asking exactly? So Rebbe says an unbelievable thing. Rabbi Akiva was saying the Shema, Achdus Hashem, And that means that Rabbi Akiva was seeing God in the Roman executioner that was torturing him to death. Rabbi Akiva was able to look at the gas chambers and look at that Roman executioner, look at them in the eye, and say the Shema, and see God, see Achdus Hashem. The Talmidim were sensing that the Rebbe was not just dying for God, that Rabbi Akiva was actually seeing God. He was smiling at that Roman executioner, and he was seeing Hashem. And that's what the Talmidim said to him, Rabbeinu Ad Kan. You could see God in the gas chamber, in the Palestinian kidnappers. You could see God. Everything that is holy. Everything. So the Rebbe answers like this. Rabbi Akiva's response was, my whole life, kol yama heisi mitzar, when am I going to be able to do mesiras nefesh? What does that mean? What does mesiras nefesh mean? Literally, giving one's soul to God. Meaning, he was living with a constant desire to detach and go up to God. He was living with a constant desire to do everything that we spoke about for the past hour. He was constantly, his whole life, I wanted my soul to connect to God. And therefore, everything in my life was another way, an opportunity to detach and use as a springboard to connect to Hashem. In other words, he reached that ultimate level of seeing everything in the world another way to be able to connect to Hashem. Another way that God is manifesting. In other words, he no longer saw things for being anything other than an opportunity to connect to God. And this now, he lived in such a way where his whole being was enveloped within God to the extent that it was able to see God in everything. Everything. That's a huge level. That's a very hard level. There's a story I'm just going to finish off with. There was an Israeli professor I once heard, he was interviewed on the radio, not religious, and he said that he was in Auschwitz and he left everything. He left everything, but he keeps Shabbos and Kashrus. And they asked him why. He said because when he was a young man, he used to go with the Beis Yisrael, the Ger Rebbe. The Beis Yisrael used to go for walks. The Beis Yisrael saw a lot of young teenagers that he knew were concentration camp survivors and used to bring them with him to go on walks. He would, not religious, and he would take them and he would hold them by the hand and walk with them. So this professor says, and I was a young man and my family was killed out, I left everything. But the Ger Rebbe, you know, found me and he used to hold my hand and I used to walk with him for weeks on end. We used to walk together. And he says, one time the Ger Rebbe stopped in the middle and stopped where he was walking and held my hands and looked at me in the eye and said to me, were you able to see God at all in the gas chambers, ever? And I said, no, absolutely not. And the Beis Yisrael started crying, and he said, I understand, and he hugged me and kissed me, and at that moment I accepted upon myself Shabbos and Kashrus, because I felt that empathy of the Beis Yisrael. So obviously, such a level is a huge level, but the idea is that Rabbi Akiva was such a tzaddik that he came to a level where there was only one thing in life, God, and everything was another vehicle to connect to him. In other words, if you see something usser that you're not allowed to look at, right? So I'm not talking about Rabbi Gamliel, that it says that he made a bracha, right? When he saw something that one is not supposed to look at, that Imamish made a bracha praising Hashem. That one has to be in the level of Rabbi Gamliel. But the idea is that instead of running away and thinking, obviously you're not allowed to look, but everything that's also you see as another opportunity to be able to do something for Hashem. This is another opportunity to strengthen my relationship with him. This is another opportunity for me able to prove my loyalty to him and to connect him in a deeper way. Then everything that is holy. One detaches from the thing as is, and it all becomes within God's love. One owns everything up to Hashem. That's ultimate redemption. That's what it means to live the life of a tzaddik, as Merton says, the life of a saint. That's what it means to be able to live in the world of transcendence, in that mystery of God, and at the same time be part of the world, and the opposite. The ultimate revelation of Hashem is using that world in such a way. Okay. Next week there will not be a shir. Next Tuesday night there will not be a shir. Okay? Just
2 weeks.
Mitzvah Shem. Mitzvah Shem. Wow.
But you see, he wore the hat in respect.
Yep.
He could have gotten a better hat.
Yeah.
There was a story with Rav Soloveitchik. That he was looking for a black hat.
I know.
You hear the story?
No.
They had the whole, who was it? They had